2 Samuel chapter 12, resuming our study at verse 24. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time, a few moments, in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique. I see that we're all veterans here, so we don't need to do too much explanation other than to remind ourselves that this is the cross. These red dots represent trillions of sins that Jesus bore approximately 2,000 years ago and died for the sins of the entire human race, past, present, future, believers and unbelievers, which indicates, of course, God's absolutely fair. No unbeliever can say, I didn't have a chance. Yes, you did. The second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're put into this top circle, which we call eternal security. You cannot get out. You're also put in the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit and time. This circle, we all get out, and most Christians get out pretty quick after they're saved. How do you get out? The first sin that you commit. Yes, that sin was judged by God the Father into Jesus Christ, but you still commit the sin in time. So the consequences of that sin will not cause you to lose your salvation, but it will put you in the cosmic system. Sadly, the vast majority of Christians remain here the rest of their mortal life. They never get out. They have no interest in Bible doctrine at all whatsoever. They'll be in heaven, but heaven, as we know, is a place of vast inequality. It's a very vast pyramid with a wide base and a very narrow slope. So everyone that believes is guaranteed a slot, as we say in the military, on the T-O-N-E at the bottom. But it's God's desire that every believer reach the very top. And however, of course, that does not happen. It doesn't happen because they don't want it. So they remain here. But there are a few believers that want to know about their Creator. Born again is when you believe in Christ. And they advance up this ladder to spiritual maturity, because that's what we're supposed to do. And then death, you will die one day. So will I. We're all going to die, unless the rapture occurs. And so one of the key components in the relative side of your spiritual life is you've got to understand this technique of how to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We don't use that term. We refer to the verses, but the term we use is the term that Colonel Thieme coined, the person I learned under. It's called rebound because it's descriptive, like a basketball. We sin all the time. Three categories of sins: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. So every time you commit a sin, you're here. When you're here, you cannot grow here. Impossible. So we want to get here. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life, because at any given second of any given day, you're either here or here. Now, we want to be here. And how do you do that? Well, the sin puts you out. 1 John 1:9, many other passages. You simply name a known sin. You name a known sin. We've been studying that in David. They use the same technique. The results were different in their fellowship relationship, but we're in the church age, so we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We simply name a known sin. Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I was arrogant. Father, I lied. Whatever it is. And then at that moment, God the Father will bundle all the sins you've done up to that point, put you back here, and you're good to go. All unknown sins. And he'll even cleanse you from human good, which we studied before. And then you can get busy on the relative side of your spiritual life, which is your advancement to maturity. So let's take advantage of the advantages, the rebound technique, if we need to. If not, just prepare yourself for learning Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of gathering here to study your word this Sunday morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us and move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we studied, of course, the sin in terms of what King David had done. We noted that this is not his worst sin he ever did. This is Operation Bathsheba. But it's certainly distinctive because it's the longest period he remained in the cosmic system. The key to his success was not that he didn't sin a lot. He sinned a lot. And a lot of his sins, you can't replicate that. You're not going to be able to say, well, I was responsible for the death of almost 100 priests and their families. You know, you're not going to be able to say that. But his key to success was rebound. He would just do the sin, he'd name the sin, back in fellowship, and then he started to learn Bible doctrine or relearn. And Bible doctrine, of course, when you're out of fellowship, you might be at this level in your spiritual life, but when you stop studying Bible doctrine for whatever reason, we speculated his reason was success. Success got him. He said, I don't need Bible doctrine, I've got it made. I've got this and that. The other thing, I'm in my palace here, the Milo, which is a wonderful palace, and I'm just going to cruise. And so, whatever it was, he committed a whole bunch of sins, not just that one, but all the sins associated with adultery, murder, lying, stealing, you name it. And he stayed out of fellowship for, we'll just round it off to 9 months. We went through the Psalms and described his mental attitude, the suffering that he was undergoing at that time, and he almost died the sin unto death. Can't lose your salvation, but he was on his way to die a very miserable death. He was paranoid. Everybody's trying to get my crown, all these things. And then the prophet Nathan came to him and shook him awake, basically, and then he rebounded, and we noticed the rebound passage, many of them, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die the sin unto death. You shall not die the sin unto death. And then, of course, Nathan also listed a long list of divine discipline that was now going to be converted to suffering for blessing. And that included things in verse 11. He said, I will raise up evil from among your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes. And then he concluded with saying that the child of Bathsheba that's going to be born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan left. And then, of course, we studied last time when we left off, the child was sick. And David became very concerned with the health of the child. He prayed, he fasted, and the servants were very distraught because they saw that David was really, not eating and just very distressed at what he was doing. And then they finally brought him news that the child had died. And then David made that profound statement. He just got up, washed himself, put on new clothes, started eating, like nothing had happened. And the servants were very perplexed. He said, well, we were afraid to tell you the child died because in your state of mind, we thought you might kill yourself. But why are you just now getting up, washing, going about your daily routine? And he made this statement. He said, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And we spent some time studying what that meant. The child, of course, did not reach the age of accountability. Therefore, when the child died, and it was a human being, had a soul and a body, it was not born again because it hadn't reached the age of accountability to make a decision for or against Christ. But all children, when they die before they reach the age of accountability, go directly to, well, they're saved. In the Old Testament dispensation, they went directly to paradise, which is a compartment of hell. And that's where David's going to go. In the Old Testament, nobody went to heaven when they died. When you die, you go straight to heaven. Because Jesus Christ had not come, in the incarnation. He hadn't died on the cross for the sins of the world, and therefore no human went to heaven. He was the first human that went into the third heaven beyond the universe and presented himself to God the Father. And if God the Father rejected his humanity, we wouldn't be in heaven. But God the Father accepted him, and he pronounced him perfect and said, come, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And behind Jesus Christ in a resurrection body at that time came millions of other believers that had come up out of paradise. He escorted them into the third heaven. So paradise today is an empty compartment of hell. It's under the ground. But back in the day, that's where believers went when they died. It was a waiting cell. They're waiting for the resurrected Christ to pull them up out and in his ascension to bring them to heaven. So David says, I will go to him. Well, that tells you that this child went to paradise. That's where David went, and he would go to him. But he will not return to me. The child's not coming back from the dead. The child's not coming to me. But I'll see him again. And he did. And so we studied the doctrine of heathenism. God is perfectly fair, and every generation of humans in all of history will have representation in heaven. The Zulus or whatever the tribe is, or the uncivilized people in Borneo or, from 3,000 years ago, what about those people? They'll all have representation in heaven. Because every child, and also every moron, I'm talking about people that are mentally deficient, they cannot reach the age of accountability, and therefore they will also be in heaven. And this is part of the grace of God. And then we turn on to verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Now, he had a lot of wives, as we noted before. If you recall our study in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 15, it says, meanwhile, David took more concubines, these are women that are not his wives, and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. He established his capital there in Jerusalem. And more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to David, born to him in Jerusalem. Shamaua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhai, Elishama, Elida, and Elipaelet, and others. And others were also born to him. They're not listed here. They just listed some of the high points. The highest point for our consideration, of course, is Solomon and David, because that's the line through which Jesus came down. His mother Mary genetically came down through the line of Nathan, and his father, which was Joseph, came down through the line of Solomon. Now, Joseph did not provide the missing 23 chromosomes. God the Holy Spirit did. So he has the legal line through Solomon, and he has the bloodline through Mary. And both of them were direct descendants of King David himself. So we don't have all the list here. We studied before. These are not good decisions, because God has never wavered. The Bible doctrine doesn't change. It's one man, one woman. It's not one man and five concubines, or 50 concubines and three women, or vice versa. So David ignored that provision, and he suffered greatly because of that. His family, we all have problems, I'm sure, in our extended families, and you have this person, that person, we all like to talk about or don't talk about. David had it in spades. He had all sorts of conflict, and a lot of it is just because of his own bad decisions. You got half-brothers, half-sisters running around, as we're going to see today, committing crimes against each other, murder, rape, things that ought not to have happened. But they did happen. This is, of course, part of his divine discipline. And we studied the doctrine of suffering, which is in your book. This is an advanced doctrine. But basically, every sin that we commit has a price tag on it. Every sin. Whatever you do, there's a price tag. In other words, there's going to be discipline associated with that sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul advises quite wisely through the Holy Spirit. He says, look, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if you're very quick to rebound after you sin, you can cut out the discipline real quick, because there is no divine discipline, because you rebounded 5 seconds later. Now, if there is any discipline after you rebound for your bad decisions, it's converted to your blessing. It's called suffering for blessing. So David's discipline that he had when he was out of fellowship was quite severe. The physical part appears to have gone away rather quickly, and the mental consternation appears to have gone away. But God listed other things that were coming down the railroad track. And that includes strife in the family. It includes treachery from one of his sons, which is going to be Absalom. It included the death of the child of Bathsheba. And it included the loss of his kingdom at one point. And so these were tests for David, because when you grow spiritually, just like anything else in life, you study, you're going to have a test. If you flunk the test, well, God give you a retest. You flunk that test, he'll give you another retest. And then you'll advance, because you cannot advance without testing what you have. In any sphere of life, this is just common sense. So if you're, if you study to do something, you're going to have an exam. You pass the exam, you move on to the next level. So academically, we can say you're a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, get testing all along the way. If you don't pass the test, you don't advance to the next level. And you will not graduate from whatever you're going to do. But it's suffering for his blessing. And so we have here these installments of suffering for blessings are starting now. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her. This is an idiom for having sex. And lay with her, another idiom for having sex. And she gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon, which means peace. That's what the Hebrew word means, peace, peace. Now, the Lord loved him. And Solomon became a believer very, very quickly. And the love of God, we have to look at this issue again, because we have it here in the passage. God loves every believer with a maximum love. He doesn't love the mature believer more than he loves the immature believer. Maximum love. Why? Because the moment you believe in Christ, you receive 40 things. Chief among those is the righteousness of God. And God has no choice but to love you because you're now his child. You're born again. And good parents, they love all their children equally. But not all children are equal. Some turn out this way, some turn out that way. But a parent with integrity loves them all equally. So some of you might come, is that your son doing 10 to 20 and Leavenworth? Yeah. Do you love your child? Yes. Now, are you proud of the child, happy for their decisions? No. But you love them equally, the one that cured cancer or the other one. And God, of course, is absolutely perfect. So the reason the Bible says that God has a maximum love for all believers is because we're all his children. The issue is, do you love God? Now that's a different story. Because believers in the cosmic system, they don't love God. And we know that because you can't love what you don't know. They don't know anything about the Bible. You know, give them a test. What's the 10 attributes of God? Love. What's the other 9? You know, crickets. What's a hypostatic union? Crickets. And we go on and on. You could ask all these doctors in this book. Hell no. So you could say the words. And you might even convince other people because you look holy. And you're a good citizen. Being good doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. So that's the issue. Only those that love God can advance to maturity. Because those are the people that want to know about their Creator. That's what it means. What does it mean to love God? You just want to know. You say, I want to know about my Creator. And is there anything more important in life? We've mentioned that many times. Because obviously, if you're not doing this, something must be more important. And please tell me what it is. I'd like to get some too. We'll bottle it and make $1 trillion. If you can tell me what's more important than learning about your Creator, I'd love to know. We'll do an IPO on that bad boy. The answer is, there is nothing more important. You're fooling yourself. There is nothing more important. And the game clock on your life is running out. And when it runs out, you're locked and loaded. When you die, whatever level you got to, that's the level you'll spend for all eternity. There's no purgatory. There's no second chances. There's no moving forward. That's it. And the Bible says that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And who's sitting on the judgment seat of Christ? Jesus Christ. And he's going to ask you a question. He's going to ask me a question. He's going to say, okay, I don't care about this time from X when you're born under the wrath of God. You're an unbeliever. You're bound to hell. I don't hold you responsible from here to here. But what did you do with the time that I gave you from here to here? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you got to say, what did you tell me to do? You know you didn't. He's going to hold you account. And the Bible says the vast majority of believers will be, this is a literal quote, ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because they'll realize for the first time they pissed their life away. They absolutely pissed their life away. And as Jesus Christ said, you know, because we all like to do stuff. I like to do stuff too. And Jesus said, I know you need these things, the bling of life. You know, a good spouse, a job, hobbies, whatever. I know you want all that stuff. But then what did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all this stuff. More than you can even imagine. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The mind of Christ. And then he said, of course, man does not live by bread alone. You eat every day. I do. How much time do you spend thinking about your Creator? And only you can answer that. None of my business. I've got my own problems. Please don't tell me about your problems. So, that's the doctrine, though. You do what you want to do. And the vast majority of believers, they fool themselves. Many of them go to these mega churches. They don't know straight up from straight down. They couldn't tell you basic Christianity 101. They never even heard of this. They don't know what happened here. What happened on the cross? No idea. Nothing. And forget about this diagram, which indicates the reward. What about the 3 categories of truth in the Bible? They don't know. Don't know anything. They think the Christian way of life is do good, be good, feel good. I'll just imitate the unbeliever. And many unbelievers are very good people. They're funny. They're nice to be around. They're affable. All going to hell. They don't have God's righteousness. They think they're going to heaven because they're good. And that's straight out of Satan's mind. Because we know the cosmic math problem. God is absolute perfection. And if you don't have his righteousness, you can't come in. He can't let you in. Because if you imagine God as a circle, which is perfection, he lets in a human, that's imperfect. He's no longer perfect. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. He solved that cosmic math problem by sending his son. A human can only die for human sins because that's the barrier sin. God can't die for sin. He can only condemn sin. It's got to be a human that does the deed, a true human. And he designed this. The Son of God volunteered to take on the form of a human. I'll be that true human. And Jesus bore our sins in his humanity. And he took our place. We deserve to be incinerated. And therefore, the Bible says that when you believe that Christ died for your sins, boom, he imputes to you his righteousness. Now there's no compromise. God's plus R, we're plus R, we're in. And you can never get out. It's just that simple. So David still has this divine discipline remaining, but it's for his blessing. And so we have the, and then, so the Lord loved him because, again, David, Solomon reached maturity, God conscious, became a believer. Obviously, his mother or his father or somebody gave him the gospel. And then we studied Solomon before in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was very positive for Bible doctrine, like his dad, David. He grew up to a certain point very quickly, and then he stopped. What got him off the railroad track? Pleasure. And he got way off the railroad track. I mean, Daddy just had a handful of concubines and a handful of wives. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's a lot of trouble. And then he was miserable. We studied Ecclesiastes. He said, oh, vanity of vanity is all vanity. My life sucks. And, you know, I got too much money. I got too much this and too much that. And he was under severe divine discipline. And then, like his daddy, he turned it around. And he rebounded, and he started learning Bible doctrine again. But not all believers follow that pattern, because the first king of Israel was also a believer. He also was positive to Bible doctrine early on, then he stopped. That was Saul. Saul never turned it around. He crashed and burned. He died to sin unto death. Fell on his sword. He'll be in heaven, but his rewards are limited. He did it to himself. So pleasure, particularly in this country, is one of the things that get many Christians off the track of studying Bible doctrine. Because when you're in pain, everybody wants, oh, God help, or there's no rain. Oh, please send rain. But when you got the rain coming in the season, everything's good, I'm driving good, this, that, you don't think about God. That's just a natural human tendency. The challenge is, when things are good, do you think about God? Do you study Bible doctrine? And again, thinking about God is good, but you can't think what you don't know. You got to retain Bible doctrine in your soul, but you can't retain it unless somebody teaches you. And somebody can't teach you unless you subject yourself to that person. You got to find a pastor teacher. How do I do that? If you want to learn Bible doctrine, God has to give you a pastor teacher. And at the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, oh, Lord, I never had somebody that can teach me. He'll roll back the tape on your life. Really? This time, that time, that time, and that time, and you blew it off. Same with the unbeliever. Unbeliever cannot say, oh, I never got the gospel. And God will say, yeah, you did. Or God will say, even if somebody from the dead gave you the gospel, you wouldn't believe it. And if you're a believer, even if you're exposed to the best Bible teacher that ever existed, it would do you no good. You wouldn't take it in. How do we know that's true? Well, I would say that Jesus Christ in his humanity was the best Bible teacher that ever lived. No one could really object to that. He held Bible class every day. And those knuckleheads sat there for 3 years. Now, how much did they get? One of them got maybe the A. That was John. Rest of them? No, they sat in class for 3 years every day. Oh, my golly. So where's the fault? Is it with Christ as the communicator? No, he had perfect inflection in his voice, perfect diagrams, perfect teaching, teaching tools. Everything's perfect. It's the knucklehead sitting out there. I'm not pointing at y'all, but just from 2,000 years ago. But the good news is Judas was an unbeliever. He never even became a believer, one of the 12. The good news is they all got here eventually. And you will get there if you want it. If you don't, you won't. And we might say, well, what does God want for your life? Well, there's two directed wills in the Bible. God says, I want all humans to be saved. They're not saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. That don't happen. Why? Human free will. They don't want it. They do not want it. But you say to yourself, if you're logical, if God wants me to reach maturity, and I want to reach maturity, I'm going to be alive until I do. So if you want to just increase your lifespan, just do that prayer and do it. You will not die until you reach maturity if that's what you want. If that's what you want. And you really are the only one that knows what you want. Because you can scam other people, but you can't scam God. God says every secret thing will be made known. everything. And he knew all about all of us, as we said in the Psalms. He said, my life was written in the book of my life, the book of my life was written billions of years ago, and every word was already in there when yet not one of my days started. So God already knows the end of all of us. We just don't know. So if you're still alive, you've still got a chance. You still got a chance. And so we have that. And so then we have verse 25, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. That means blessed of the Lord, loosely translated, or chosen of the Lord. He was the next king. Solomon would be the next king, not his younger brother Nathan. War again, verse 26. Now Joab, who is the chief general for David, and apparently they had a very wonderful relationship, chain of command type stuff for sure, but Joab had influence over over David and vice versa. So they were very close, and Joab was a tremendous combat commander, but he was in charge of David's armies. So Joab fought against Raboth of the sons of Ammon, that's towards Jordan, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I've fought against Rabbah, and I've even captured the city of Waters. We don't know what the city of Waters meant, but I could assume this is something that's lost to antiquity. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 27, we see that he's captured the city of Waters, and water is always an important component in the ancient world, so it's a very popular big city. He says, now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me. So this is kind of funning David. He's not threatening David. He's not saying I'm going to overthrow King David, but they have a very interesting relationship. So he said, look, I want you to get the credit. You're the king. And of course, he should have been out there in the field of battle, but he wasn't for whatever reason. So Joab's kind of nudging him up. You know, the city is about ready to collapse. And if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. And so David gathered the people, verse 29, and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. Now, a talent of gold in the ancient world was about 70 pounds, 75 pounds. So if this crown is 70 pounds, let's just go with the lower figure, that's heavy. I would say it's more of a ceremonial crown. Because if you go to the gym, 70 pounds is a pretty big weight. If you, the 45s on your, if you're doing bench presses, you pick up a 45 pounder, that's a lot of weight. So you got a crown that's gold, 75 pounds. And of course, at today's cost of gold at $2,600 an ounce, that's quite a lot of do-re-mi. And it was in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. Notice David didn't place it on his head. Probably had about two or three people pick it up and kind of gently set it on his head just to say, kind of deflects a little bit. You know, I've got your crown. But I'm sure this was ceremonial because there's no way you're going to be walking around with 75 pounds on your head. And he brought it out of the spoil of the city in great amounts. He brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. So it's a very wealthy city. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick and lick. What is that? That's where they make bricks and stones to build things. So he's using these people to construct, watchtowers, fortifications, whatever it is, he's putting them to work. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. We studied before, when they'd capture areas, they'd set up fortifications, outposts, and they'd man those with troops, which is a good idea. So you don't have any rebellion in the land, and then these people would have to pay tribute into Jerusalem. Chapter 13. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Ammon, the son of David, loved her. Now Ammon is a half brother to Absalom, and Tamar is the half sister to Ammon. Remember, we studied David had violated the command of God. He had several wives. He had several concubines. And so you now got a lot of half-kids running around all the place. Verse 2, Ammon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Ammon to do anything to her. In other words, because it's his half-sister, he would like to have sex with her. Let's just tell you what it's meaning here, but he said, how am I going to do that? Verse 3, but Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. He's not in love with Tamar. He's in lust with Tamar. This is not love. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand. Then David went to the house of Tamar, saying, go now to your brother's Amnon's house and prepared food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house as he was lying down, and she cooked dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, here, have everyone go out from me. So everyone out from him. All these royal princes and princesses, they have an entourage of people that care for them. So he sent everybody out of the room except for Tamar. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me. This is sex, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach if it did happen? As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. So she's saying, if you want to marry me, that might happen. Now, of course, in the Old South, people would marry their second cousins, sometimes the first cousin. So this is not absolutely out of the question that you would marry a half-brother or a half-sister. We really frown on that in the Western culture, and I also would frown on that. I think genetically you can run into some problems, but this was her suggestion. If you really want to do this, the right way, then marry me, and the king will not refuse it. And that's what she's saying. So the brother obviously has no integrity whatsoever. As for me, verse 14, however, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. So he loved her, not love, it's lust. And after he got through having his way with her, and we see this, of course, happen in many cases, in bars all over Texas. I'm sure Texas is not the only place. I love you, I love you. It's closing time, and then the next morning, can't get away from them fast enough. Please don't raise your hand, but you might know someone that's been in that situation. And so this is the same thing. This guy is no damn good. So we have three categories of truth, of course. The Bible has three categories of truth. The first category is called the divine institutions, which is designed for all mankind by God. All mankind. The purpose is to maintain stability in the human race. There are four divine institutions that God's established. Our founders knew these things, and they put them into our founding documents. This does not save you, but it will give you a happy, relatively happy, healthy life, and then you'll die if you're an unbeliever and go to hell. Purpose is not designed for salvation. It's designed to maintain stability. So you know unbelievers, I do, that are patriotic, good citizens, wouldn't cheat you, wouldn't steal from you, wonderful households, families and stuff, because they follow the divine institution. They're capitalists. What are the four divine institutions? One is privacy. The government should leave their hands off of you as much as possible. Limited government. Founders put that in the documents. You have the right to make your own decisions. You want to be a Buddhist? Have a nice day. No one can tell you what to believe or what not to believe. You want to drive a Tesla? Have a nice day. Do what you want to do. Privacy. Now, you can contrast that with the big state people. The government's going to tell you everything to do, which is akin to communism. Where to work, where to go, how to do it, what to do, what car to drive, what stove to have. It's evil. It's anti-biblical. Number two, divine institution is marriage between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, a woman and a woman, or a goat and a man, or two men, and all that nonsense. It's a man and a woman. That's number two. That's what the Bible says. Number three is the nuclear family. You raise your kids, not the schools. You teach them the basics. Number four is good nationalism, which consists of capitalism, patriotism, honesty in the judiciary system, and things of that nature. You can see that this is under attack in our own United States of America by the left. They hate all these things. They reject privacy. They want to know what you're doing, how you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking. They want to control your thoughts and your verbs and your speech. No free speech. Number two, they reject marriage between a man and a woman. Oh, you're evil if you believe that. Number three, the nuclear family? No, they want the community to raise the kids, the schools, where they will teach you nonsense. Number four, they're against the military. They're against law and order. They're against police. They're against capitalism. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own private property. And the equity and the equality stuff of the woke crowd is evil, straight out of the mouth of Satan. Because the Bible says you will not lust after your neighbor's property. That's the one of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the left says, you got it, I want it. Not fair. You're rich, you got a boat, give it to me. It's not fair. Equity. It's evil. So we know that what I've delineated to you is in the Bible. Your culture says this. The Bible says that. Somebody's wrong. They both can't be right. They're diametrically opposed. You choose which side of the fence you want to line up on. Again, this will not save you. The second category of truth in the Bible, throughout the Bible, is the gospel designed for the unbeliever. How do you go to heaven? How do you go to heaven? Well, most religions say you go to heaven by being good, doing the rituals, and then maybe God will let you in. There's no guarantee. You can't say, I'm 80 now, can I go to a strip bar? Can I get drunk? I've done enough good deeds. I've amassed a hell of a lot of good deeds. I've gone to church. I've tithed. I've cut the grass. Can I now just party a little bit? Maybe the ladies don't want to go to strip clubs. Maybe you go to Chippendale or whatever you want to do. And the answer is no. they never give you the guarantee that you're in. Most churches do not teach eternal security. But that's not Christianity. Biblical Christianity is unique from all the other ways and the religions, Islam, Buddhism, whatever it is, that tell you how you go to heaven. Biblical Christianity says that you only go to heaven one way. And that's a grace way. Because the barrier between God and man is sin. And God's not Santa Claus. He can't let you in because you're good enough. So to be saved in biblical Christianity, you don't have to be good. You can be your own rotten self. There's no requirement that you have to be a good person to go to heaven. There's no requirement that you got to go to church. There's no requirement that you got to count beads or say I'm sorry or do anything. The only requirement is you have to believe that Christ died for your sins 2,000 years ago. These dots represent sins. God the Father slammed them into his body from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. That's when he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed. He was under physical pain because crucifixion is painful. Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. That's not the issue. The issue is at 12 o'clock. He went up at 9 o'clock. At 12 o'clock is when he started to scream. And he screamed straight to 3 o'clock. Screaming and screaming and screaming at the top of his lungs, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer? The answer is because you are holy. And that's from Psalm chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. Because God can only condemn sin. And God can't let you into heaven unless somebody's paid the price ticket on your sins. So from 12 o'clock, that's when God the Father started to slam sins into his body. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, in his own body he bore our sins on the cross, on the tree. In 2 Corinthians it says, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what it says. God the Father took our sins, slammed them in his body. That's why he started to scream. When the first sin, which would be our grandmother, Adam and Eve, it's the chronological, when that sin hit him, he's perfect. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to take your place. That's when he started to scream. He screamed at the top of his lungs. And the bystanders looked up and said, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? Because usually after 3 hours, pain starts to dull out. But he started to scream. That's when he started to scream. These are trillions, and that's you. He had you personally in mind when he was on that cross. Oh, but I wasn't born yet. Yeah, God knew all about you before you were born, before the foundation of the world. He's God. God made time. So, yeah, that's not a problem. He knows the sins you're going to do later on today or tomorrow. All those sins, he bore those sins on the cross. Now, that doesn't save you. That makes you a candidate for salvation. To be saved, you have to say, I'll take it. So our next question is, how much faith do I have to say when I say, I'll take it? 80% in my faith meter? How about 10%? What if I only have 0.00001% and I'm hungover? Will that do it? Yes. It's a speck of faith more than none at all. And you're in. You're born again. And you cannot get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. So when you believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith, you're in the top circle of eternal security. You can't get out. Logically, what sin's going to get you out that you're going to do next month if you already died on the cross for that sin? Name me the sin. You can. If you have half a brain cell in terms of logic, those sins are all washed away now. You can't get out. Oh, I'm going to do some sin. It's going to be so horrible. No, Jesus didn't say, oh, that sin from JoJo on August 2nd, 2025, that's just too much. I'm not going to do that one. No, it says he died for all the sins that every human ever did. All of them. So there's no sin you can do to get out. And therefore, that's grace. And people that object to that, too easy. That's their main objection, as far as I can figure, with legalistic Christians. Oh, that's too easy. You mean I can still do sins and not worry about it? Yeah. I don't have to be good? No. I encourage you to be a good citizen, but you're in. You're in the family of God. You are born again. Can you get unborn right now? All of you are living mortal beings. Can you get unborn? No. You can kill yourself, but you can't get unborn. You're in. You can't get out. And so the same with being born again. God has sewn up that package perfectly, and you're in. So that's the second category of truth. The third category of truth is Bible doctrine. That's what we do here in this Bible class, of course, because God commands all believers, because once you're here, you're here. He commands you to grow to maturity. And you need this information put into your brain. That's how you grow up, as we noted already earlier. That's the purpose that you are remaining here on this earth, is to reach spiritual maturity. Because like physical birth, all you do is crap your pants and cry. Same with most Christians. They never grow up. They don't know anything about God. They have no idea what happened on the cross. What you just heard, they don't know. Have no idea. They know that Jesus was on the cross, but the mechanics, don't know. Have no idea. Eternal security, they don't know. This, I've never heard of that before. Of course you haven't. You're going to the wrong church. The blind leading the blind, they all fall in the ditch. So as we say many times, either mainstream Christianity, which is most churches, is wrong, or we're wrong. I agree with you on that. Somebody's wrong. What they do is they teach do good, be good, feel good. Sing a song, read a verse. Nobody knows what the hell they're talking about. And then go home and you have a rosy glow. You don't know anything. And you never get out of the playpen of Christianity. You're born again, but you never get out of the playpen. And you go for 50 years, you don't get out of the playpen. Because the pastor teacher cannot teach you what they do not know. They don't even know it. They go to seminary and they teach you how to scam people out of their money. 10% scam, that's a lie. They just teach you to be good. And oh well, God will bless you. No, he won't. Now, you'll be in heaven, that's true. If you believe that Christ died for your sins at the age of 10, 12, 30, or whatever it is, you're in. Many people don't even know they're saved. They don't even know. They believed in Christ at 12 years old. I don't know. And they'll be pleasantly surprised. Many people that think they are saved, they're going to hell. They think they're saved by good deeds and good work. So to that crowd that says it's too easy, it wasn't easy for Jesus. If you want suffering in this, there's the suffering. And he was so horrified by doing this, as you know, the night before, he said to God the Father, I don't want to do it. He said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup was he talking about? The cup of all the sins of the world. He'd have to drink that cup. He didn't want to do it. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted, but what horrified him? The physical crucifixion? No. This is what horrified him. He would have to bear your sins, my sins. He would be judged by God the Father, and it's inscrutable what that pain's like. It's called spiritual death. He suffered that for us. That's what he didn't want to do. But he did it anyway. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.